Station 4 is the place to turn. Sermon outline as well will be helpful. Anybody who has the chance to go to London will find their way to Westminster Abbey, and Westminster Abbey, your eyes and soul will be wowed by the architecture and the expanse and the magisterial greatness of it all, and the monuments to all the luminaries and such. And when you make your way deep into the building, all the way back behind the altar and the area where the choir would sing, all the way around behind the back there in a cordoned off area is the coronation chair. There is the throne. There, since the 12th century, every king, every queen has had royal power and authority vested in them when they were seated in that chair. Now the question is, does it really matter who sits in that chair? Does it really matter? Did it matter in the 16th century whether Mary Tudor or Elizabeth I sat in that chair? It mattered if you were a Protestant. Bloody Mary killed so many. It mattered when the Protestant Elizabeth came and sat on that throne. It makes a difference who has power and authority over you. If you don't think so, well, you might hearken back to the Israelites in captivity in Egypt. Did it matter who Pharaoh was? The Bible says that there were pharaohs who were given to be hospitable to the Israelites in their midst. But then there came to be a Pharaoh who didn't remember what Joseph had done for the Egyptians and enslaved the people of God. It mattered, didn't it, who Pharaoh was? If you had lived in the South in the 1860s and 70s and 80s, did it matter that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated and a weak president took his place, allowing the South not to be let up lightly, as was Lincoln's intention, but allowing radicals to punish the South for the war between the states? Did it matter if you were a Southerner who had authority? It really did matter. Did it matter if you're a Jew in Poland or Czechoslovakia or Germany, who was the Chancellor of Germany in the middle of this century? You think it mattered? I think it mattered, didn't it? I think it matters if you're a Kurd in Iran. You think it matters if you're an Albanian in Kosovo, who has reigning authority over you? Let me tell you something. It matters now. It mattered 2,000 years ago when the Church of Jesus Christ was under the thumb of who? Whose thumb were they under? Roman. Roman power. Roman authority. Roman claims that their emperors were divine. So that Domitian could say, you must curse Christ, and you must call me God, and you must call me Lord. And if you don't, there will be horrible suffering for all who resist the claim of absolute sovereign control by Rome. In fact, Nero, blaming the Christians for the burning of Rome, would take them and dip them in pitch and light them on fire to light the grounds for his garden party. Did it matter who was on the throne? It's always mattered, hasn't it? However, is it possible that these powerful earthly thrones are really just a faint, dim reflection of a truly greater reality? You know, a bug, whole world might be a pond. I mean, in fact, it might just be a leaf in that pond. That bug's whole world. And in that bug's world, you know what must seem like the most awesome killing machine? A frog. Frogs that consume bugs. And in that bug's world, nothing could be more terrifying than that a frog would reign over its domain. Now, we have a little broader perspective than that, don't we? I don't know many kids that go to bed at night saying, Mom, Dad, I'm so afraid there's frogs outside. We don't think of frogs as awesome killing machines. Only a bug, only something with the smallest sort of perspective could have that concern. Is it possible that above the kings, above the powerful states and monarchs and dictators that have abused and reigned over people, is it possible that they're just frogs? That in fact, when we open Revelation chapter 4, we see something unveiled, sort of like the Wizard of Oz.
I am the great and powerful Oz.
Right? And then you just pull back the curtain. And it's just an old man with a good PA system, right? That's all it is. It's nothing. Is it possible that as we pull back the curtain and we see heaven and we see the throne, that it's revealed to us that what we experience in this world is really just a dim reflection of ultimate reality? That was the question for the Jews 2,000 years ago who were suffering, those Jewish Christians who were suffering, God's people. Is Rome the ultimate authority, or is there something much larger at stake here? As we look at Revelation chapter 4, I want to ask you, do you see the throne? Do you see who sits on it? Do you know that one? And does it make a difference in your life who's on the throne? Who is on the throne in your world makes all the difference. All right. Revelation chapter 4, heaven's door swings wide open, and our sovereign's majesty and glory and dazzling splendor is unveiled before us. John says, I was received to see heaven, the door opened, and I saw a throne. And out of that throne came what? Thunder, lightning. I mean, an awesome display of power and might. You can imagine the whole foundation of heaven just shaking. It's an awesome picture of the holiness of God. It harkens back to what place in the Bible? When's another time God came down and revealed himself? And the whole mountain shook and was covered with smoke and fire, and people fell down and knew that they were goners. Well, in Mount Sinai, right? The revelation of the law, the character of God. But not only does John see a throne, he sees some representation on it. Now, does John see God? Does John see God? Of course not. Nobody's ever seen God. Man can't see God because God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like man. Nobody ever sees God. What you see is the representation of his glory, his luminescence, his brilliance. And John describes it. The only thing he can capture is like gems, like the light coursing off of the most brilliant gemstone. God sees holy, righteous. I mean, it's Isaiah chapter 6. You're familiar with the vision in the temple. Listen to what Isaiah experienced. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. What a royal scene. Seraphim stood above him, six wings each. And they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. And the temple was filled with smoke. I mean, if you're there, heaven's opened up. There's the throne. There's a representation of God's glory. Let me tell you something. Your bowels are quivering. And you are wishing you were dead. It is so awful. So filled with awe. We wouldn't survive if it weren't for this. The Bible, John says, all around the throne, there's a what? A rainbow. There's nothing new in the book of Revelation. All Revelation is a recapping of everything the Bible's already said. We all got rainbows, right? Rainbow is a sign of God's what? His mercy. His grace. Though his people deserve judgment, the great mighty warrior has taken his bow and he's hung it up in the sky, not to fight against his people and destroy them and wipe them off the face of the earth again. That's his promise.
Awesome. And in front of the throne, John sees what? The crystal, smooth, calm, like glass. See, utter tranquility and calm.
To the Israelites, the sea represented the dwelling place of what? That was the dwelling place of the dragon. That was the dwelling place of the evil one. When the winds would whip up the Mediterranean Sea, that represented the tempest, the evil, chaos in this world. The Jews were not... I have Jewish blood. The Jews did not like boats. The Jews were not a seafaring people. That was the Phoenicians. That was the Philistines who lived over on the shore. The Jews were not people that liked the Mediterranean Sea. To them, that was a place of chaos and darkness and evil. And so when Christ walks on the water as the boats of the disciples are making their way across the Sea of Galilee, headed to assault what? The Gadarene region, which was a Gentile region known for demonic activity. On the way over there, the Sea of Galilee is whipped up, the disciples are in peril, and Jesus stands in their midst and says what? Water, wind, be still. And all the demons, all the powers of darkness, all the winds, all the waves under his sovereign control, and is tranquil. And so all that assails God's people in this world will be made tranquil. Every tear will be wiped away, right? Picture of glory. Glassy sea. It harkens back to the great redemptive event of the Old Testament, which was what? The Exodus from Egypt. When the Israelites shared this meal together, the blood was dashed on the doorpost of the house. The angel of death passed over God's people who were covered by the blood. And they took off out into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And they came up against the Sea of Death, didn't they? Trapped there. The Egyptian army bearing on them to destroy them. The people of God called out. And God came what? And he separated the waters. He controlled the waters. He tamed the waters. They were made their way through safely. This is heaven. The one on the throne controls evil and darkness in this world. And there is a tranquil, glassy sea. Beautiful picture. Around the throne are 24 other thrones. 24 thrones. And I have to admit, you know, you look forward to heaven, and every now and then, when you're studying the Bible, you have a disillusioning moment. But when I read that there were elders in heaven, you know, for a pastor, that's hard. 24. What does 24 mean? That means all the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New Testament, representing all the redeemed people of all our time, are gathered around the throne. And the Bible says they're dressed in what? White robes. And they have golden crowns. And they're giving their worship to the one who sits on the throne. And the Spirit is there, the Holy Spirit, in all His power, the third person of the Trinity, in His fiery purity, His presence, proximate to the throne, ready to do the Father's bidding, is there. And the Bible says there are four living creatures. Some would think they represent all of creation and all the created order giving worship to God. I think a better interpretation is that they are the seraphim, they are the cherubim, they are the angels. They're gathered around the throne crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What amazing! We need to see God high and lifted up. We pull Him down. We make Him like us. He's not like us. He's awesome. He's glorious. It's His majesty, His purity, His power, His glory. Some people make the book of Revelation so hard. Oh, Revelation, I just can't get it. Listen, if you try to identify every eyelash on every beast in the book of Revelation, you will completely get lost in the forest. So don't bother. Just stay above the trees and realize that Revelation chapter 4 says to us today what it said to God's people 2,000 years ago who had to answer this question. Was the ruling dominance and authority of Rome reality, ultimate reality in our lives? Or was there another, more preeminent, powerful reality? And the book of Revelation screams what? It screams what the Bible has said from end to end. Yahweh is on His throne. Let the peoples of the earth tremble. Now, what are the implications of that truth? I want to tell you, there's 5,000 implications. So take your outline and number 1 to 5,000. I mean, honestly, it's the whole Bible. It's the whole story. It's the whole truth. But Yahweh is God. He's Creator. He made us. He's the one who was and is to come. It's all about Him. It all revolves around Him. It's the whole kit and caboodle. It's the whole thing. What are the implications of that? Well, we'll try to narrow ourselves down to just two. The first is this. Is that the one who sits on that throne has ultimate dominion and sovereignty over all creation, over all that is. All that exists is under His dominion. And all the sights and all the sounds and all the fury and all the smells and color of Revelation chapter 4, what's the dominant theme? John says, I saw heaven and I saw the throne, and everything is concentric around the throne. The throne is in the middle of everything. And so the one who sits on that throne is sovereign over all things. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as fate. There's no such thing as chance. Well, I was really fortunate that car just missed me. Or I was really unlucky that happened to me. Banish it from your mind. Banish it from your thoughts. It's not the way the world works. There is a sovereign God, and every molecule is under His control. There is not a rogue molecule in the universe that is not under the sovereign sway and power of Almighty God. You will not take another breath unless He wills it. You will not live to see the end of this day unless He wills it. Your life, your future, everything is completely in His hands. And if you don't believe that, then I suggest to you, well, you're not a Christian. You don't get it. You don't get it. Get down on your knees and see heaven opened up. See the throne. It means that it is absolute lunacy to defy this God. Can you imagine walking up into heaven at the throne and saying, come on, big boy. You and me. I'll take you on. I mean, it's laughable. If you're there, what do? What do the 24 gathered around do? They fall on their faces, don't they? His children do that. They fall on their faces and they cry out, holy, holy, holy. He's not like us. God's not one of us. He's not a really good man. He's God. He's really something other than us. He's high. He's holy. He's weighty. He's glorious. Defy Him? Imagine the lunacy of a Ted Turner. I was reading this week, Ted Turner said, you know, you're going to make 10 laws to run the universe. I sure wouldn't make one of them, thou shalt not commit adultery. I wonder why Ted's concerned. You know, I said to Ted Turner, my goodness, you can't even get a relief pitcher that can get your team through the World Series. And you think you can rewrite the laws to govern the entire universe for all time. I mean, what a little bit of money and a few billboards and make you think that you're God? The sheer arrogance of man to stand and to defy God, to say, as the Bible says, but I say, who cares what you say? You're a bug. And Ted Turner's nothing but a pale frog. Oh, I watched with my little boy. We read a little, watched the movie Moby Dick. I'm not a great literary guy, but I want to tell you something. That Captain Ahab is warped. Obsessed. And somewhere in there is an analogy, and I haven't got it all put together, but there's a reason that whale is what color? White. It has something to do with the righteousness and holiness of God, and man's attempt to control his destiny and his fate and defy God. And what happens to any man who would raise his hand to God? Let me tell you something. They go down to the depths of the sea. I mean, to defy this God is lunacy. To marginalize this God is to not have seen Him, to not understand Him. The American sense that I want God. I want heaven. I want someone there when I hear there's a spot on my lungs and my life is short. But that's the only time I want Him. I want Him on the shelf. I want Him in the closet so I can summon Him when I need Him. I mean, forget it. That's not the real God. That's your little talisman. That's your little rabbit foot. That's not this God. So that you can shove Him out to the corners of your life so that He doesn't go to work with you every day. So that He's not in your marriage. He's not in your money. He's not in how you make decisions in life. He's not in your retirement plan. He's not in decisions about how many children you'll have. All these things you decide, you live, you're God, you're on the throne. Every now and then you need God and you'll call Him in. Let me tell you something. The thought that this God could be marginalized is it's utterly irrational. He's too big. He doesn't fit in the closet, does he? Somebody said this week, they heard the cry, you know, God, where were you when the students were shot at Columbine? high school. Why didn't you save those students? Where were you, God? And the answer came, I'm not allowed in public school. Now let me tell you the truth. God was there that day. Because he can't be shut out of anywhere. And he was there in the faithful testimony of those young Christian martyrs who stood up for their faith in Christ. But the point of the little story is what? It is utterly ludicrous to educate people with the idea, with taking God out of the picture, and to believe that anybody can know anything without it all being centered around God. He's Lord. He's the center. Everything revolves around Him. And so I ask you, do you know that? Is that the way you're living your life? Is He on the throne of your life? Is He at the center of all your affairs? Because if He's not, you're committing cosmic treason. If He's not, you're a rebel against that throne. And what happens to rebels? They take the fury of the king's wrath. I mean, and what happens to children of the king? Then they know that their king is always managing affairs for them. Friends, that ought to be the rest. It's ours. It's God's children. We get a glimpse into heaven, and who is sitting on the throne? Our dad. I mean, is that awesome or what? Our God reigns. And in His hand is all our lives, all our future, all the events. Garth Rotrammel can come and talk about his adoption. Moving to a small town, going bankrupt, moving to Tulsa, Oklahoma, going on vacation, and starting to just see a picture of how God's weaving the whole thing, His hand on everything. A beautiful thing. Life's hard. Doesn't all work. Sometimes days are terrible. Nancy Kennedy has a new book out, and in it she wrote, I'd had a bad week. My neighbor Sandy asked me to feed her dogs and fish while she went out of town. Just stop by twice a day and give them sustenance, let the dogs outside, and then put them in their kennels for the night. Any idiot can do that, I thought. So the first day she was gone, I went over to her house, fed everyone, and went home. Later that evening, I went back, opened the door to the porch, and discovered I'd forgotten the part about letting the dogs out. I remembered when I noticed one of the dogs had eaten her couch. Not all of it, he left the spring. Then as I turned around for a millisecond, her other dog ate the entire can of fish food, can and all, and headed for the fish in the tank. When I finally got both dogs corralled and kenneled, I closed the locked front door with Sandy's key lying safely on her kitchen table, and Sandy not due home for 10 days. With visions of dogs exploding bladders, I roamed the streets of the neighborhood crying, Marie, Marie, trying to find the only other person I knew who had a key to Sandy's house, but I didn't know where she lived. I'd had a bad week. I tripped over my cordless phone. When I stepped on the doctor's scale, I found the 10 pounds I thought I had lost. I put a carton of ice cream in the pantry. While explaining my theory that life could be going down the tubes, but as long as you have gray hair, everything's peachy, I realized I was talking to a bald man. I'd had a bad week. I wrote a racy email letter to my husband and accidentally sent it to a dozen people in my email directory. While writing a check at the bank, I bit off the end of my pen and ended up with a mouthful of ink. Blue teeth, blue lips, blue gums, blue tongue, blue drool down the corner of my mouth, blue fingertips, blue smear on my white shorts. I had had a bad week. Let me tell you, there's bad weeks, and there's bad months, and there's bad years, and there's bad decades. But God's people, through their tears, they laugh. Because as bad as the storm ever is, it is not the ultimate reality. It is a dim reflection. And God's people have seen the veil pulled back. And there's a throne. And the lover of their soul is seated on it.